Well, 1965, a band by the name of The Kinks released a song called Tired of Waiting for You, to which the refrain goes like this: I was a lonely soul. I had nobody till I met you. But you keep me awaiting all the time. What can I do? The Kinks write of this familiar feeling. In fact, this theme of waiting comes up in pop music throughout the years, whether it be Guns N' Roses singing Patience, or Tom Petty, The Waiting, or the Rolling Stones, Waiting for a Friend, or Brad Paisley writing, Waiting for a Woman. The reality of waiting seems to be one threaded through our entire existence, particularly in these songs, Waiting for Someone of the Female Persuasion. Do with that what you will. But the reality is life is marked with waiting. From a very young age, we understand what it is to wait for something, waiting for a birthday, waiting for Christmas to come, waiting for the freedom that comes with a driver's license or graduation from high school, waiting for the privileges that come with 21 years of age, waiting for a spouse, waiting for that dream job, waiting for a home purchase, waiting for retirement. Regardless of color or creed, humanity has the common experience of waiting. But I would argue that this might be even more acute for those of us who are in Christ. For we are a people that know, at least on our good days, that what we are waiting for will not be found in this life. That we are a people waiting for fulfillment, that this entire life is a waiting, a realizing that our existence as we now know it is and always will be incomplete until our Lord Jesus returns, that we are a people waiting for a city whose builder and maker is God. We are waiting for Jesus to return. And I think we can agree that God, for all the things that we might praise him for, oftentimes timeliness is not the thing that is on the top of our praise list. Certainly in retrospect, we can always say God's timing was and is perfect. And we can say that to other people who are in waiting, but rarely are we thinking, man, God's timing is just always so great. I mean, it would seem that God is a God who has little interest in bringing about things on the timelines that we would desire. Throughout human history, this has been the case, and in our lives, this is the case. Our timeline very rarely jives with God's timeline. God is a God who promises and then calls us to wait. Well, though it might not seem that waiting is one of the primary themes of our passage this morning, I would argue that it is, and I want to consider that together and really consider two main themes that we find in the text in front of us from 1 Samuel, and really themes that we find in the Bible as a whole. On the one hand, God's people are a people in waiting. Time and time again, waiting on God to accomplish that which he has promised. The other theme that we see from this passage that is far more bold and explicit is this idea of the presence of God by virtue of the Holy Spirit. Now, what do these things have to do with one another? Well, hopefully by the end of our time this morning, we'll see a bit how these ideas of God's Spirit and his presence coalesce with the knowledge that we are a people in waiting. So as we consider these themes this morning, I'd like to do so under three headings. And the first is God's Spirit presence departing. Well, in our recent chapters in the last weeks in 1 Samuel, we have seen Saul's life leading us to a transition. We've seen passages or declarations of the kingdom of God being taken away from Saul. We have seen relative silence from God as it pertains to Saul. More and more we see Saul's own decision-making and ability spiraling downwards. In our passage right before this one that we considered 2 weeks ago, we find that the replacement has arrived. David has come, and he is anointed as king. In our passage for today, the narrator of 1 Samuel places Saul and David quite literally in the same room for us to look at, to consider, and to compare, to see what is it that separates these two individuals? What separates Saul from David? And I would argue that the foundation for their difference is based on this, that the Lord is with David, and the Lord is no longer with Saul. For David, the Holy Spirit has rushed upon him, and for Saul, as we see in our passage, the Holy Spirit has departed. Now, as we consider the Holy Spirit, I think many of us can be guilty of thinking that the Holy Spirit is something that is unique to the New Testament. And certainly there is a uniqueness about Pentecost as the Spirit is being poured out on all flesh, but the Spirit is alive and well in the Old Testament. Indeed, in the very opening sentences of the Bible, we find the Holy Spirit at work, the Holy Spirit hovering over this unformed creation. And from the days of creation forward, we find that the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, is God's agent of accomplishing things. When God decides and declares that he is going to do something, the Holy Spirit is most often the agent which brings these things to pass. Whether it be separating the waters of creation to bring forth dry land, or separating the flood waters in the days of Noah to bring forth new creation, so to speak, or separating the Red Sea for Israel to walk onto dry land, we see that the Spirit is God's agent of accomplishment, that the Spirit is one who brings about new realities. And with this, we see that the Spirit of God will often rush upon individuals in the Old Testament in unique moments and empower these individuals to take on certain tasks, to bring about God's intended ends. And this seems to be especially true in the time that we find ourselves in, the time of the Judges, the time of 1 Samuel. You might remember Samson and the Spirit coming upon Samson and allowing him to wage war on behalf of God, even though his own character is often suspect, but by the Spirit, able to bring about God's ends. We find this in our outgoing king. We find this in Saul in the early chapters of 1 Samuel, that the Spirit of God rushes upon Saul, and Saul is then able to do God's special bidding, able to prophesy in chapter 10, able to defeat the Amalekites in chapter 11. But it would be wrong for us to think of God's Spirit simply as an agent of accomplishment. We're to think of God's Spirit as a person, God himself as accomplisher. Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity, eternal, truly God. As we confessed last week in the Nicene Creed, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, and this Holy Spirit together with the Father and the Son is worshiped and glorified as God. Just as the Father is God, just as the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. As the Westminster Shorter Catechism says, these three are one God, same in substance, equal in power and glory. And so because of this, when we come across phrases that such as the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, it is to say that God himself has rushed upon someone, that God's special presence that brings about accomplishment has indwelled someone, has come upon someone, not unlike the Spirit indwelling the temple to bring about God's intended means. And so when we come to verses like verse 14 in our passage this morning, and we see that the Spirit of the Lord departs from Saul, we are finding that God himself has left Saul. God is removing his own presence from this outgoing king. The person of the Holy Spirit who brings about the Father's intended means has left. And as we see in our passage this morning, leaves a void behind, a void that another spirit that brings about harm is able to come and to torment Saul. This concept of a harmful spirit has perplexed many commentators because it is said that the spirit is sent from God. And how do we square this with a God who has no evil within him? Well, we need to draw some distinctions here. On the one hand, we do say that there is no evil in God. And on the other hand, as Job recognizes, that God is sovereign over both good and ill. That God does use in his wisdom things that bring about discomfort. He does use in his wisdom things that frustrate. And he is sovereign over the things in our lives that are most frustrating to us. And that is confounding. Why would God in his wisdom use things that are harmful? And ultimately, that's a difficult question to answer. But I do think it's a better alternative than to say that God has no control over these things. That ultimately we know that even that which perplexes us most in life is under God's sovereign care. And of course, to those of us who love God and are called according to his purpose, he is working all these things for good. But as we've seen in the preceding chapters, for Saul, he has departed from that love of God. And with that departure, God's Spirit has departed. And by virtue of this, we see Saul losing whatever gift and wisdom that Spirit brought to him. In our own passage, we see the once wise king now, it would seem, is blind to what's going on in our very passage. He's shown to be one in the dark, and this is a theme that we've seen in 1 Samuel. When people are blind or in the dark, it would seem that they are far from God. Well, you'll notice in Saul's case, he does not even understand that this spirit is coming to torment him, and he doesn't have any idea what to do about it. You'll notice that a servant has to come and tell him what's going on. And therefore, humbly say, now, O king, why don't you consider doing this? But Saul on his own is able to come up with a solution. And so this servant comes, identifies the problem, and makes a suggestion. We find it in verse 16. Let our Lord, speaking to Saul, now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre. And when the harmful spirit from God is upon you, he will play it and you will be well. I'm a pretty firm believer in the therapeutic power of music. I think it can be most helpful to calm our minds. I'm sure that you have experience with this. But I do think there's something far more profound going on in this text than just simply musical therapy. You'll notice that David is described not just as one who is apt in musical ability, but this servant of Saul ascribes to David kingly qualities. He says that he's a man of valor. He's a man of war, prudent in speech, a man of good presence. Why would any of this matter for someone who's just supposed to come and play in the corner? Except that our narrator wants us to contrast Saul and David. In this room, we have two that have been said to have kingly qualities. And that builds for us some tension. How will this play out? Well, first we find that the presence of God has departed from Saul. Next we see that the Spirit presence is made manifest in David. So let's consider David for a moment. Now, as David sits in Saul's court, don't miss the irony. I mean, it was not many verses ago where Saul is told that the kingdom will be stripped away from him, and a neighbor who is better than him will receive it. Well, now this neighbor has showed up and is playing guitar in his living room. And there's some irony here, isn't there? Again, Saul is completely unaware, but the narrator lets us in on this secret that this is the one who is taking over the kingdom. But I think we're also called to see that with these descriptions of David, David is inching closer and closer to this throne which he is to take over. The throne that he has already been anointed in our previous passage to take over. This neighbor who is better is now replacing the one who has lost his way. And as well as this passage speaks of David's skill and character, we find that the most important thing about David, as the passage tells us, is that the Lord is with him. And because the Lord is with him, by virtue of this Spirit indwelling him, he begins to show what a godly king looks like. I mean, he comes into Saul's court warring against evil spirits. I mean, playing the guitar in his living room doesn't seem like an overly royal task. I play a bit of guitar myself, and I'll often play in the living room, and it does not have the same effect on my family. But David is said to hear in his own playing, drive out this spirit that brings harm. But watch what happens when this anointed king utilizes the gifts that the Spirit of God has given. The spirit that brings about destruction departs. David, by way of his gifts, these gifts that come from the Spirit, uses music as a form of exorcism, you could say. Now, it's interesting that if you look at ancient Near Eastern literature, the lyre is often seen as this spiritual instrument, one that can have some sort of inherent powers to drive out divine powers, to thwart evil. But in this case, it's not the instrument. It's not even the man, but the spirit that dwells within him that is able to bring about God's divine purposes. I mean, if you think about David's musical ministry, perhaps you can relate to David's ministry having a similar effect on you. We know that David is responsible for about half of the Psalms in the Psalter. Psalms that for generations have thwarted off feelings of destruction and feelings of failure that plague each and every one of us. How many times in the dark night of the soul have Christians recited, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still water. He restores my soul." David, by power of the Spirit, reciting these promises that surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. David has gifts that don't just work on Saul. They have had this effect on so many of us, even as we sang his words this morning from Psalm 51. Words that bring comfort. Words that in many ways show us what a good king looks like. A king who brings comfort to his people. A king who is kind. A king that brings words of truth, even by singing. You know, it's interesting. God is a singer, according to the Old Testament. And Zephaniah, through the prophecy there, the king of Israel, the Lord himself, is described this way. "The king of Israel, the Lord is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. He is a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. And then the prophet says this, he will exult over you with loud singing. God is one who sings comforting words over his people. And we see here David acting a lot like God. This king who is after God's own heart, eclipsing this outgoing King Saul, who is utterly silent. Because the Lord is with him. Because the Spirit of God is upon him. He begins to reflect the character of our own singing God. He begins to look a lot like Jesus. David will continue in this manner. He'll show kindness to this one who, though in this passage says that he loves David, this will not last long. Saul will become a bitter enemy, and yet David, both in Saul's life and death, will continue to show kindness, to speak words of comfort, to show us what it looks like to be a king after God's own heart, a king indwelled by God's presence. And we'll see this over and over again in David's life. And the reason why is because the Lord is with him. One of the things that is so clear in our passage as we compare Saul and David is that Saul is finished. David is the true king. Even in proximity to the throne, he's moving closer and closer. He has God's Spirit. He has been anointed by the prophet as king. The irony is nobody knows it except for David and us. He's been anointed king, and yet as we'll turn the page, we find Saul continuing to reign. Like so many who receive the promise of God, David waits. It is already and it is not yet, which is what I want to consider in our final point this morning, waiting on the Lord. Again, in our verses, we find this very stark picture of a transfer of power, marked mainly by the Spirit leaving Saul and rushing upon David. One king gets an evil spirit, one king gets the Spirit of God. One king seems to have no idea what's going on, while the other king is given divine wisdom to even expel evil spirits. And yet, as we mentioned, as we begin to turn the page, we'll find Saul ruling. And as we turn another page, he'll continue to rule for years and years and years. David will bring about very important victories for his people that we'll see next week. But he will also find this one who has been anointed as king running from his enemies. This king who has supposedly been eclipsed. And it seems so strange that God would set up the timeline this way. I mean, this would be a really nice place to put the narrative of Saul's execution. I mean, this would fit really well here. And yet that's not what we find. And of course, this is never how God works, is it? We've had the pleasure as a family to be reading through Genesis. We've been reading for a very, very long time, trying to embody this idea of waiting. And we've been reading slowly, but one of the things that we continue to come back to is this idea of waiting. We find Abraham given this incredible promise that God will be with him, that he will be a great name and a great nation, that all the nations will be blessed through him. And all this will come through a promised seed, which takes 25 years to show up. So long that when he does show up, they call his name Laughter because it seems like a big joke. And this one, Isaac, whose name is Laughter, he will have a promised one that takes 20 years to show up. And his son, Jacob, would wait 15 years just to get married to the one that he wanted to marry. And then Rachel would find herself barren. And they would wait. All these received God's promise, and they greeted it from afar. And they wait. David finds himself in a long history of people who must live by promise and not by sight. Waiting for God to accomplish all that he said he would. Can you relate? Can you relate to receiving true and real words of accomplishment from God? Promises of victory, promises of newness of life, promises of our enemies being defeated, promise of great inheritance, promise of freedom from sin. And yet find yourself waiting for these things to come? Can you relate? Over and over again in the biblical text, we find people waiting. It's why Peter will have to come and encourage the early church with the reality that for God, a day is as 1,000 years. Peter says he's not slow to accomplish promises, at least according to his definition of slowness. And yet for us, it seems so slow and often painful and often too much to bear. The devil, even though Christ is said to be ruling, still so often seems to rule this age. Sin, which has been said to be defeated, still wages war within our flesh. And death, which supposedly has been placed under Christ's feet and subjection, keeps taking out people we love. And as we age day by day, find that it's coming for us as well. And so much of our lives is squaring the reality of God's promise and where we find ourselves when we look around, where we see ourselves when we look in the mirror. As your elders and pastors, one of the pleasures and burdens is that we often get to show up in these times with sin, death, and the devil attack. When the powers of sin and temptation seem to be gaining ground, when our bodies seem to be slowly taking steps towards the grave, when the devil seems to be on the prowl, that this is our reality. This is what it is to be in a world of waiting. As the Kinks wrote, "You keep me awaiting all of the time. What can I do? What can we do?" How did David know, as the years progressed, that these promises would come true? That this kingdom that was promised to him would actually come? How did he do it as he waits for this kingdom and yet is in service to this evil king that will show himself being further and further from God? How would David know that God would be true? Well, he knew because the Lord was with him. And not just in some distant way, but the eternal Spirit of God, who is God himself, had rushed upon him. The text says, from that day forward, that the Spirit of God was with him. And that even in David's darkest hours, he might know that this would be true, that God would be good on his promises because God had given himself to be with him. The same Spirit who blew back floodwaters and brought about dry land was given to David. The same Spirit that blew to push back the waters of the Red Sea that Israel might walk into freedom rushed upon David. And that same Spirit hovers over the waters of your baptism. That Spirit has been given and poured out and rushed upon you. that in the waiting, we can know that God will be true to his promise because he has given you his very self. And you can know that you have the Spirit, according to the Apostle Paul, if you are able to say, in the mess of this life, that Jesus is Lord. If you can say that, then God's Spirit has rushed upon you, that God himself has given himself to you. This is a reality that the authors of the New Testament are so familiar with. In fact, in our New Testament reading this morning in 2 Corinthians, we find Paul saying this, "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." See what Paul is saying here. He's talking about these promises of things to come, these promises of eternal life, this promise of a heavenly home, this promise of new creation, a promise to rid ourselves of this present darkness, and yet recognizes the earthly home he still lives in and how it seems to be coming to destruction. And Paul's question is this, how can we know that this promise of things to come will be fulfilled when the world around us seems so contrary to God's promise? And Paul tells us this, because God has given us his Spirit as a guarantee. This word guarantee could be translated down payment or earnest. In the same way that we would put a down payment on a home to say, we're promising to finish off the balance. God has placed his own skin in the game that you might know that he will finish what he has begun. Just as God put his skin in the game when the eternal Son of God took on human flesh to accomplish our salvation, God gives us himself that salvation might be applied. And we can know that he will finish because he has already invested everything to secure your salvation. The eternal Spirit of God comes and he seals, he guarantees, he promises, and he applies this work to you, and he remains with you. Not in some distant way, but the very presence of God himself indwelling all who believe. Ephesians says it like this, "When you heard the gospel of your salvation and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee, who is the down payment, the guarantee of our inheritance until we finally acquire it." The same Spirit that rushed upon David, who was the down payment of that kingdom to come, has rushed upon you, lives in you, is causing you to bear fruit, is keeping you in Christ, and even as the word goes forth today, is drawing you near, is further uniting you to your Savior. And in a world where we wait, where it seems like evil so often gets the upper hand, we can know, like David, how the story will end. Even when so many around us don't, we can know. And until then, we wait with faith, knowing that God is faithful to finish the work that he has started. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, let's pray.